at that promise of the Son born of the Virgin in Isaiah chapter 7. So I invite you to turn there, and we'll read from the second half of verse 9, which is something that God is telling Ahaz that he must do, and then we'll see what Ahaz responds to that. So the second half of verse 9 in Isaiah chapter 7, down through verse 17. And this evening, as I was noting earlier, we come to some verses, one verse in particular that's very familiar to us, verse 14, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. I think that text is familiar to us, but the context is not, and so it's good to take some time this evening to think about that context and to put this verse in its context. So that's what we're going to do. And first, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, your word is truth, and we acknowledge that this word, which is truth, is a word which you have meant for your people, that we might understand you and know you, that we might understand your will and your ways, your purposes and your great salvation. We ask as we come to some more difficult verses that by your Spirit you would indeed cause us to understand your word and to embrace your truth this day, that we would give you all the praise and live in faithfulness to your word. And by your grace, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word, Isaiah chapter 7, beginning at the second half of verse 9, again down through verse 17, the word of Almighty God. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. And then he said, hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. He may be seated. The passage opens with a simple statement as you're looking there in verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz. That connects us to last Lord's Day. The Lord had spoken to King Ahaz already. Remember, King Ahaz is the king of Judah. And if you remember from last week in those opening verses, notably verses 4 through 9, the Lord had spoken to King Ahaz and had given him his word, his promise for these present trials, that they would indeed come to nothing. He gave Ahaz a promise that a remnant will return. That was Isaiah's son's name. A promise to get Ahaz through these present trials that had the whole nation afraid. And also a promise that would hold him through the great future trial to come. But then he summoned Ahaz to faith. He said, but you must believe. You must believe the word of God. The end of verse 9. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Or as one translation has it, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Well, now the Lord speaks again to Ahaz tonight that he might make him stand firm. He not only gives Ahaz his word and the promise, but he offers Ahaz a sign. What a long-suffering God who knows the heart of Ahaz, who knows how rebellious he is, that he's turning everywhere but to the Lord. But what does the Lord do? He gives him his word, he gives him his promise, and now he offers him a sign besides. How long-suffering to this rebellious sinner. And he gives him the choice of a sign in verse 11, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. It's a remarkable privilege that God gives to Ahaz, telling him to ask anything. Whatever you ask, I'll do it. Choose a sign for yourself that my word and my promise would be made all the more certain to you still. Well, he gives this opportunity, and of course you see the response of Ahaz in verse 12, but he says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. One author said, it's as though God were handing Ahaz a blank check, and Ahaz refuses to fill it out and bring it to the bank. And notice that he hides all of this, that he won't test the Lord, he won't ask for a sign. He hides all of this under the cloak of piety. He sounds so pious. He acts as if, oh no, I don't need a sign. As though he's concerned about testing the Lord, with offending the Lord. And of course, it's hypocrisy of the worst kind. It's rebellion clothed in the guise of piety. Rebellion clothed in the guise of piety. He doesn't trust the Lord. He leans on his own understanding. He does not acknowledge the Lord in his ways. He wants to direct his own path. Ahaz has rejected the covenant. God has revealed himself as the great king of his people, the great, strong, and mighty king of kings. He had brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He had assembled them at Mount Sinai, promising to be their God, to be their protector, to be their defender, their savior. And they must serve the Lord and trust him, not turning to any other gods, not turning to the nations, but looking to the one true God. And this is exactly what Ahaz would not do. He sought his help not in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, but he sought his help in the name of a foreign king, Tiglath-Pileser III, the king of Assyria. He gave his allegiance to Assyria, and you can read about that, of course, in 2 Kings 16 and in 2 Chronicles 28. Do you remember what the Jews said all those years later? Jesus is on trial before Pontius Pilate. And the crowd is at this point demanding his crucifixion. And Pilate is exasperated. And in that exasperation says to them, shall I crucify your king? And remember how they responded. We have no king but Caesar. They renounced and revoked their own status as the people of God, who had the King of Kings as their king. Well, in a way, there's the equivalent of that here with Ahaz. He renounces and revokes his status. I have no king but the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser. The great king of Assyria is the great king who I will serve. Assyria is the one to whom I will give my allegiance. And he does all this under the guise of piety. I will not test the Lord. And so look at Isaiah's response. It helps us understand his response. And in verse 13, hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Isaiah cuts right through the hypocrisy to Ahaz's rebellious heart. Hear now, O house of David. As if to remind Ahaz that he is a descendant of David, that he sits on David's throne. And what had God said to David? He had said he would never fail to have a son seated on that throne. That he would never remove his steadfast love from the house of David. That was God's promise. This was God's word. Here is Ahaz refusing to believe. This is, at the end of the day, a rejection of God himself. Is it a small thing for you to worry men, Isaiah asks, but will you weary my God also? And it's a striking statement, isn't it? For a number of reasons. First, it suggests, at least in human terms, that God is wearied by the rebellion of sinners. Would you weary my God? But it also signifies that Ahaz is no longer in that covenant relationship with God. Earlier in verse 11, Isaiah says, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. And now Isaiah says, will you weary my God? Here's the hard heart of a sinner determined in rebellion and sin. Well, does this mean that God's covenant with David will no longer stand? Has God's word failed? Does God's covenant depend upon the faithfulness of men, the obedience of men? Does God depend upon man? Of course not. Though we are faithless, God remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. And so look at Isaiah's response in verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Notice that language. Therefore, because your heart is hard, because you are a rebellious sinner, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. It's when we see man in his faithlessness, it's then that we see God in his faithfulness. When we see man in the depths and ruin of his sin, it's then that we see God in the glorious heights of his grace. Ahaz can't undo God's covenant. He can't undo God's promise. The Lord himself will give a sign. And it's really so much greater than anything Ahaz could have even imagined or asked for. And here's the sign, verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. What is this prophecy all about? We're familiar with these verses, this verse anyway. But what really is it all about? What are we to make of this sign? How is this a sign? Who is this virgin? Who is this son? And commentators have spent a lot of time on this verse, and it's because of that word translated virgin. It can be translated as young woman, and indeed it's translated that way in other parts of the Old Testament. And so they would say it's the young woman will have a son. And so some have argued that this is a reference to the wife of Isaiah. Isaiah's wife will bear a son, and the son will be the child of Isaiah and his wife. Others have argued that it's a reference to Ahaz, to Ahaz's wife having a son. And that son, they would argue, is none other than Hezekiah. If you read in those passages about Ahaz, you'll see that Hezekiah is his son. Others argue that this is a reference to some other young woman in general, and that the son that is born will be a contemporary of Isaiah and Ahaz. And we ask, how will that be a sign? Well, it is true that the Hebrew word can be translated as either young woman or virgin, but we know that it must be translated as virgin. How do we know that? Well, we let this book interpret itself. Scripture speak to us. We let Scripture interpret Scripture. And Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, moved along, carried along by the Holy Spirit, in chapter 1 of Matthew, quotes this very verse from Isaiah, and he settles the matter. He translates the word as virgin in Greek there. And so her son, the son of this virgin, can be none other than the Son of God himself. The virgin, then, is Mary. The son is Jesus Christ. And doesn't the name here make that clear? Emmanuel. And what does that name mean? God with us. Machen, commenting on this verse, writes, the whole passage is couched in such terms as to induce in the reader or hearer a sense of profound mystery as he contemplates the young woman and her child. This is no mere trivial reference to events in the immediate vicinity of the prophet, but a presentation of a stupendous divine personage whose birth transcends the ordinary human sphere. Calvin says simply, this title, Emmanuel, is far too illustrious to admit of being applied to any man. E.J. Young writes, the name cannot be applied to anyone who is not God. No one else in the Old Testament bears this name. The prophecy must be interpreted only of that one to whom these conditions apply, namely, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the Virgin, and the mighty God. And verse 14 of Isaiah chapter 7 has been correctly understood by boys and girls in their Sunday school classes for years on end that this is a prophecy of the coming of the Christ, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. But then we must also note verse 15. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Now what does that mean? When did Jesus eat curds and honey? Did he need to learn to reject the evil and choose the good? Well, let's start with the words curds and honey first, and I think we'll see it more clearly really next week because we come back to it down in verse 22. If you look down in verse 22, you'll notice that we read again of those left in the land, presumably those left in the land after the exile, those left in the land who then eat curds and honey. In other words, those who are left in the land after the exile are left in the land bearing much grief, much sorrow. They've gone through a horrendous battle with the Assyrians. Family and friends have been killed and deported and taken away, and Jerusalem has fallen. God is no longer in the temple, and you can read the book of Lamentations about that. They're sitting in the land that is cursed, and they're eating curds and honey. And what's being communicated then in verse 15 is that Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, will come to sit in the land, as it were, with his people. God is with us, and he is with us to bear our griefs, to carry their sorrows, to enter into the curse of his people. He will be made a curse for them. That is what is being communicated here by those words, curds and honey, and being left in the land. And as I said, we'll come to that more in verse 22. But what about that part that speaks of him learning to refuse the evil and choose the good? What are we to make of that? Did Jesus have to learn to choose the good and refuse the evil? We have to be careful, but there is a sense in which he did, in the way that the author of Hebrews talks about it, makes this point. Remember in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, where he tells us that Jesus, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. And so there is a proper sense in which Jesus learned obedience through suffering. Now, it's not that he was imperfect in any way. That is not the point. Not that Jesus was imperfect in some way, but that he perfected his work in suffering. Maybe it helps to think of it this way. Think back to Adam. Adam in the Garden of Eden, in paradise. Adam in the Garden of Eden, in paradise, failed to obey God when everything was going for him. There he was in paradise and in unblemished creation and perfect fellowship with God with everything he could possibly want, and yet he failed to obey. Or think of Israel in the promised land, flowing with milk and honey, the good land which God had promised to them. But there, in that promised land, they failed to obey. But what Adam failed to do when everything was going for him, what Israel failed to do in the promised land where everything was going for them, Christ did, not in paradise, not in the promised land, but he did it even as he was bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows. He obeyed even as he was being made a curse for us. Now Ahaz at this point has everything going for him. The word of God, the promise to him to be established in this present time and in the future to come, the offer of a sign, anything that he would ask. And yet he failed to obey God. But Jesus, when in a sense, he had nothing going for him, when he was forsaken of God and bore the wrath of heaven, when he was suffering the agonies of hell hanging on a cross, it was precisely there, in the midst of the curse, that he rendered to God that perfect obedience. How strong is our Savior! How mighty to save! Isaiah 7, 14 to 15 is a prophecy of the Christ who would come to bear our griefs, to carry our sorrows, to be made a curse for us, so that by his stripes we would be healed. Now, verse 16, and remember this is a message to Ahaz in his present trials. Remember those kings of Israel and Syria joined together, threatening to undo him. Verse 16, for before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. Now, what are we to make of that? It seems as though, maybe on a surface reading, as though Isaiah is telling us that the Emmanuel child will be a contemporary of Ahaz. But that's not the point. And it's here, I think, that many commentators go wrong. If they take that view, then they read back into virgin, they read that as young woman, and they make it all something that's going on right there with Ahaz and Isaiah. But the point is not that this child will be a contemporary of Ahaz. The point, rather, is that the infancy of the Messiah is now made the measure of the time until Ahaz's present trials will be resolved. Now, I've got to put this another way. I know that's a little confusing. But think of it this way. How old must a child be before he knows to refuse the evil and choose the good? 3 years at most. You know, I think it's earlier than that. I think she's 15 or 16 months old. She already knows. And Isaiah is now taking that idea, that time span. How long before a child knows to refuse the evil and choose the good? A few years at most. And he is applying it to the situation of Ahaz. And he's saying to Ahaz, only a few years, and those kings whom you so dread will be wiped off the face of the earth. And that land which you dread, Israel, will be left desolate. There is a resolution to your present trials, Ahaz. I've given you my word. But now, because Ahaz did not believe, because he would not be firm in the faith, he speaks to the future of Ahaz as well. Verse 17. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house. Days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. And so while Ahaz may endure this present trial with Israel and Syria joined together against Judah, there is a judgment that is coming, and it will prove to be the undoing of Ahaz. Indeed, the Lord will bring none other than the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser III. The very one, remember, in whom Ahaz has put his trust, that very one will become his destruction. Ahaz had said, in effect, to God, to Isaiah, I have no king but Assyria. And the Lord says, in effect, you want Assyria? To Assyria you will go. It's the same thing we see in the New Testament, isn't it? We have no king but Caesar. And in a mere 40 years, to Caesar they will go. Remember the end of verse 9. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. And when we read in 2 Kings and Chronicles about Ahaz, you find that he was anything but established. He was not firm. In fact, he was an increasingly frantic, paranoid, unstable, insecure king who died in his rebellion. The stuff of Shakespeare. 2 Chronicles 28:22 records the tragic comment. It says, in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. And then it adds this statement, this is that King Ahaz. In the time of distress, he didn't turn to God. He turned away from him. And it's easy for us to see the rebellion of Ahaz here. And we want to ask him, you know, how could you be so foolish? The word of God is given to you. The promise of God is given to you. He even gave you a sign. Why didn't you believe? Why did you become increasingly unfaithful and turn everywhere but to God? And to ask that is to then give us pause, and we ask ourselves, but what about us? By nature, we are really no different than Ahaz, by nature. How often we turn elsewhere for help. Life gets difficult, and where do we turn? Drink, pills, lust, money, 1,000 other idols. We struggle with temptation and sin. Where do we turn? Inward? To ourself? To others? You doubt your salvation and lack assurance. Where do you turn? To your works? You see, Isaiah is giving us a timeless message. That's why it's here. One that applies not only to Ahaz, but that applies powerfully to us as well today. It's giving us an answer. This passage is giving us an answer to all of our present trials. The answer is here. And the answer is Emmanuel, God with us. He's the one to whom we must look at all times. When you're tempted to despair, we're not to turn to all these other things, because our help is in the name of the Lord our God, and he is with us. And here's the answer to all your future trials as well, even that great trial of the judgment that is to come. Here's the answer to our temptations and our sin and our weakness and our failings and our guilt and doubts and lack of assurance. The answer is Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. Does that seem too simple? Too easy? You know, Ethan, you must not know about real life in this real world to think that's the answer. the good news of God with us. It's a nice Christmas theme. But by the time, you know, we get to mid-January, it doesn't matter much anymore. It seems to be wearing off. How does this theme of Emmanuel apply to all the trials of daily life? It seems too simple, and maybe that's why we forget it. Maybe that's why we struggle so greatly in our present trials. But Christ has come. Our God is with us. His word is true. His promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And if you want signs to make them more certain, well, he's given you that also, hasn't he? In fact, he's given you two of them. They're called the sacraments. Now, God has not promised you your best life now. He's not promised you a life full of success as measured by the world and a life full of good times and pleasure. He's not promised you health or wealth. He hasn't promised us a life of ease. You know, try to find that anywhere in the Bible. But he has promised you that he is with you. God is with you. And he has proven that in sending his son. And at the end of the day, that is really all we need to know. Christ has come. God is with us. And so Isaiah 7:14 is a familiar text, but the context is not. And yet it is that context that drives the message home, I think, with all of its force. The message that is being presented to us here is not merely the message that God is with us, but the message that God is with us always. And especially in our trials, and especially in our grief, and especially in the great trial, the judgment to come. Dear saints, when have you experienced the presence of God, the nearness of God, most fully? Is it not in those very trials that come? And when shall we experience God's nearness most fully? Isn't it when we stand before him in that great judgment day? And that great judgment day will give way to an eternity of Emmanuel, God with us. And so Isaiah chapter 7 through 12, the book of Emmanuel, is our book, proclaiming to us that God is always with us. That is his word. That is his promise. And it never fails. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, grant us the grace of faith, that we might be firm in faith, established. Grant that we would believe, in Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, the Son of David, the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, the one born of the Virgin, the one born to sit on his father David's throne, not just for a long while, but forever. Grant that we would believe in him to the saving of our souls. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.